We have been engaged in a study for many Sunday nights over many months, more than a year actually, looking into the parts of the love of God, the very nature of God, as we have been studying about those qualities that are in the heart of our Lord, to understand them better, to understand what needs to be in us, and looking at the different pathways and applications of those things as they are taught about in Scripture. There's no way that I can suggest or claim that our study of all of that is over or complete. That's what we're going to be involved in, is that's the very purpose of God, for us to be partakers of the divine nature, as we know from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. For us to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 28 and 29. For us to be filled with all the fullness of God, as he teaches us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 19. So we could look at, and we have looked at many scriptures that teach that overall purpose of God. So everything that we study from God's Word, from now, well, even before and ever again, is going to be involved in or is going to be related to that topic. That is that's the context of the whole Bible right there. But as far as what we've been doing on Sunday nights for this such a long time, we've about completed what we had to look at as far as that series, lengthy though it has been. But tonight we want to conclude that by looking at the overall reminder that as we are putting on the new man, as we are adding to us all of these things, growing in all of these things that are parts of the love of God, as we're growing in kindness and long-suffering and meekness and humility and gentleness and forgiveness and forbearance and all of those things, as we're growing in those good things and putting those things on, at the same time we have to be putting off the old man with his deeds. We have to be putting off those things that God's love is not. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage that we started this study with so long ago. To go back there now, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5. He says, charity, that is the Greek word agape, which is love. This is God's love. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. So one of the things that we can notice right there, that when he teaches us what God's love is, he also teaches us the things that God's love is not. And for each of these things that we have studied that are parts of the love of God, like long-suffering, that first one that he mentions there in verse 4, which was the first part of the nature of God that we delved in and did a study of, and then we moved on from there to look at kindness, that second thing he mentions in verse 4. But then after that, he says it doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up, and all of those other things. So on the one hand, we have all those things that we need to add to us, but we have all of those things that are in so many ways are the opposites that we have to purge out, that we have to put away from us. If we were actually going to fully do this study justice, then we would need to now spend the next year plus on all of these things that he says God's love is not, and go into all of those things and what to put away from ourselves. Lord willing, over the ensuing years that God may give us here, a bit at a time, I hope we will get to all of that. But we're going to really try to look at this as just an overall survey or summary, reminding ourselves that there's so many things that we have to put away from ourselves, not just adding to us or growing in those things that are God's nature, but putting away all those things that are not. Because every one of those things that he describes right there in that passage and many others that we hope to look at some of tonight, we will see that God certainly has every one of those qualities in him that he's describing as being part of his love. But everything that he says his love is not, none of those things are found in him. And when we see Christ and we study the life of Christ, we're not going to find any of those things. Just for example, that we just looked at in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. Those are the negative things, rather. We're not going to find envy in the heart of Christ. We're not going to find Christ vaunting himself. We're not going to find him puffed up and with pride. We're not going to find him behaving himself unseemly. We will not find Christ seeking his own. We're not going to find Christ being easily provoked to anger or anything of that nature. We're not going to find Christ thinking any evil. So all of those things that we're reading about there that he says to put away, we're not going to find any of those things in our Father or in his Son, Jesus Christ. So to be conformed to the image of Christ means we have to have everything that is in him, but we also must not have anything that is not. So that's also something that's part of the word completion or complete. It's not just having everything you're supposed to have, but it's also not having anything you shouldn't. I know we have looked before in the book of Leviticus, which we want to go back to now, to chapter 22. This was another one that we looked at early in our study of the overall purpose of God. That was part of what we were looking at to initiate this larger study that we've been involved in for so many of these Sunday nights over the past year plus. But when we look at Leviticus chapter 22, when he was commanding the Israelites the kinds of sacrifices that they were to offer and that God would accept from them, when he's describing the animals that they were to bring to the Lord as their sacrifices, he told them the very nature, physically speaking, about those animals. God was not going to accept anything offered that was not complete as far as the animal and its parts. Let's go back to this in Leviticus 22. In verse 18, it says, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his free will offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall you not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scab, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted." Now notice there in verse 21, he said the animal had to be perfect to be accepted. Personally, I really love this passage because as it's talking about the physical parts of an animal, we're not going to be confused about the definition of the word perfect right here. Nobody's going to be confused in thinking this is talking about being sinless. He's talking about an animal. He's not saying that the animal had to be sinless to be accepted by God. He says they had to be perfect, meaning complete. That's the very definition of the word. By the way, this is the same word that's used in Scripture to describe Abraham and Noah and Job and others who were spiritually complete. The word has the same meaning, but we have to look at the application of the word here. It's applied in a physical sense. But to look at the true definition of what it means to be complete, we have that statement in the very next verse, verse 23. If anything has something superfluous, and I know that's a big word and we don't use it very much, it essentially means something extra, something it shouldn't have, or lacking in its parts. That's an excellent definition. There's a definition from God himself in the Bible for the word complete. It's to have nothing extra and nothing lacking or missing of the right parts. Well, we've spent months and months and months looking at all the parts that we're supposed to have, and if we're lacking in any of those parts, spiritually we can't be complete. But notice also, if we have something superfluous, if we have something in addition to the right parts, then we're also not complete. How many of the things that he mentions there about an animal are things that they would have that would fall into the category of superfluous when he's talking about having those blemishes and things in them? I mean, you couldn't, a three-legged animal would not have been complete, but neither would an animal that had an additional leg or other part or any of those things there. And we understand that's the case spiritually as well, just as we were looking at in 1 Corinthians 13. To be in the image of God, to be conformed to the image of Christ, we cannot have anything superfluous or lacking in those parts of God's nature. If it's not in Him, it must not be in us. And so we have a lot of things to put off as well as what we need to put on. And so when we look at the scriptures and the teachings about the heart, it's the heart that is the source of the things that we do. And if we have things in our hearts that are would be under the category of things that are superfluous, that is, things that are not part of the nature of God, among those things that we saw there in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, when he said, love is not those things. Well, if we have those things in our hearts, what will it produce as far as fruit is concerned? Well, it's going to produce things that aren't good. And that's what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7, 20 through 23, when the Jewish leaders came to him criticizing his disciples because they were not following the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they ate. And those Jewish leaders were not concerned about their hygiene. They were not concerned about them having germs or getting sick. They didn't know about those things. They had a doctrine that said if you got dirt inside you, into your physical body, that that would defile you before God. That was a blind doctrine. They misunderstood about what does defile somebody from God. That's not that wasn't taught in Scripture. That wasn't part of God's teachings in the Old Testament. And so Jesus gave his teaching about to correct that, and especially to his disciples, so they would understand what was wrong with the doctrine of those scribes and Pharisees that had come to him. But in Mark chapter 7, 20 through 23, Jesus said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. It's not what goes in that does. It's not physical dirt, but he says it's what comes out of the man, speaking of the heart of man. He says in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The heart is the source. Now, he lists a bunch of things there that would certainly fall under the category of superfluous items, things that are not part of the love of God, things that need to be and must be purged out of us. If these things are in our heart, what's it going to produce? Those actions that are produced on the outside come from those evil things being present in the heart of man. So where does that growth process need to take place? In the heart. We need to be adding to our heart, being formed in the love of God in our hearts, but we also need to be purging out those things that are not part of His nature. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and look at verses 43 through 45. I know we've looked at all of these passages before, particularly in the context of noting what needs to be added to, but we're going back and looking at a lot of these now to remind ourselves of what also needs to be purged out. Because otherwise, then we're going to have a mixture. We'll have good things in us mixed in with the evil, and that's not a good situation to be in either, as he's going to describe for us here in Luke 6, 43 through 45. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. He gives an application at the very end of that passage to the words that we speak, speaking about our hearts. That's where our words come from. But what we just saw in Mark chapter 7, that's where our thoughts and deeds come from as well. The heart is the source of all of that. Well, if we have evil in our hearts, what kind of words will it produce? What kind of thoughts? What kind of actions will it produce? And if we have good and evil there, what are we going to see? Well, we're going to see a mixture of of fruit there. What should be produced? What kind of treasure should be in our hearts? Well, it's not God's desire that there be a mixture of good and bad. He wants all the good to be there and for us not to be lacking any of those things. And he wants all the evil to be purged out. So that's the Lord's goal for us. He goes into more detail about this, particularly that application with the tongue in James chapter 3. As we were reading there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, if we have evil in our hearts, it's going to produce evil words. If we have good in our hearts, it's going to produce good words. And if we have both in there, and that is really going to describe most of us as we're going through our growth process as a Christian. We're trying to purge those evil things out at this point in time. I mean, how many of us are fully complete and have nothing evil left in our hearts and have all and only what is good? See, that's what we're working on now. And so we can see ourselves in a lot of these scriptures when he's describing this mixture that can be there when we have both present in our hearts. That's certainly true of our words. In James chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." There he's addressing that problem. Goes right along with what we were just reading in Luke 6. But while we have hearts now that still contain within them things that need to be purged out, it's going to be producing a mixture. Does the Lord say, well, that's okay, just so long as you have all the good stuff? No, he says, these things ought not so to be. It should not be that we also have the evil there. We've got to put those things out. We have to purge that out. That's what the spiritual growth process is. Growing in and having in us all the good things and purging out all of those things that do not work the righteousness of God and fulfill His will. Acts chapter 15 and verse 9. This was something that was stated concerning God's work, both in the hearts of Gentiles as well as Jews. As in Acts 15, they were coming together concerning the question about whether the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses. And of course, it was God's will that the Gentiles not be burdened with that. But Peter, who was the one that God used to convert the first Gentiles to Christ, the household of Cornelius, back in Acts chapter 10, in speaking about this, in verse 9, he said, speaking of God, said, "And put no difference between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith." So he was identifying the common work that God was doing in the hearts of both Jews and Gentiles, in all Christians, in all of us, purifying our hearts by faith. That word purifying, that's the word to purge. Many times it's translated purge or some form of that in the New Testament. It's translated purify, purge, or cleanse. We see it translated in all those ways, but it means that, to purge out. And so that's what has to happen in our hearts. Those things that are not of the nature of God have to be purged out, put away out of our hearts, because if they still are there, it's going to produce corrupt fruit. And that ought not so to be. This is the Christian race. Philippians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul was describing this race that he was running, that we all have to run as Christians. Philippians chapter 3, 11 to 14. "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And we note here that Paul mentions two specific things that he had not yet attained that he was striving for. And then he very specifically identifies two different parts of the goal that he was striving for. Well, it's easy to see that in verse 14. He was pressing towards the mark, that's the finish line of the race, for the prize. In finishing the race, then he would be given the prize. Well, there's a mark, a finish line, and there's a prize in this spiritual race. As we recognize, the same thing happens in the physical contest as well. But in the spiritual race, there is a finish line we're aiming for, and there's a prize that awaits for running and finishing that course. Well, what are the two things Paul had not yet attained at this time? He said he had not yet attained the resurrection of the dead, and he was not yet spiritually perfect, complete. Well, which one of those is the finish line? Which is the prize? The finish line, what we're aiming towards, what we're racing towards, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be complete in Him. So that's the mark. The prize, of course, is the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. We're not going to inherit heaven without the resurrection of the dead. He's going to finish the chapter with that here in Philippians 3. So he had not yet attained those things, but he was putting everything behind him and pressing towards that. First for the mark, so that he could obtain that prize. Now at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, before he was dead, and this is one way we know the finish line isn't death. We're not racing for death, which I think we all of us in here should know that. We're not going to find a verse in the Bible that directs us to aim for as our goal to be dead. That's not our spiritual goal. That's going to happen anyway. But what our aim is towards is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be complete in the love of God. So Paul, before he was physically dead, had run his race, and he said he had finished that course at that point. Now this is several years after what he was inspired to write of himself there in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, he hadn't attained yet. We don't read this language in 2 Timothy 4. He doesn't say, I haven't attained that yet. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and to not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So there again we read about the mark and the prize. He finished that, he reached that mark, he finished his course, and now the prize, crown of righteousness was laid up for him. And so, of course, the resurrection of the dead. He would attain that and will attain that one day. And, of course, he will be then inheriting eternal life. So there's the description of Paul's life. There's that Christian race that we all have to run. It's described in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, where we're told to run this race. In verse 1, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's that great cloud of witnesses he refers to is what chapter 11 has just given us. All those examples from God's Word of ones who by faith did the will of God. And he starts with Abel, and he mentions Enoch, and then he goes on to mention Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, and all of those other ones, to the point where he says there's not enough space to go through all of them right here in one chapter in Hebrews. But then after he finishes those 40 verses of Hebrews 11, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, were there others who ran this race? Were there others that God worked with and purified their hearts by faith? That's why by faith, by faith, by faith, it says over and over again in that chapter. He tells us there in the latter half of verse 1 of chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now there he's focusing our attention on running that race and looking to Jesus, the one who ran it before us, so that we can be conformed to his image. But again, that's going to involve putting away from ourselves. As he says, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We're striving against sin. We're trying to put all those things off, putting off the old man with his deeds. Well, to put away sin, of course, we do have to put on the armor of God. That Christian armor, let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and look at verses 8 through 14. And these are all the things that we have taught in God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And so the armor that we need to equip ourselves so that we can strive against sin, so that we can resist those temptations and overcome them and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, that's going to come by putting on that whole armor of God that we have from the Word of God. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There we need to put on and put off. We need to put on Christ. We need to put on that armor of light. And we need to put off all of those things that are of the flesh. And so that's the necessary process we have to go through in fulfilling the will of God. Well, when he teaches about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18, we see similar words there. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That word, whole armor, that's the Greek word is panoplia. We sing that number 480 a lot of times. Soldiers of Christ arise, and there's a verse in there that mentions the panoply of God. Well, that's taking it right from the original language there. The panoply of God is the whole armor of God. That's what that is, and that's how it's translated here. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What's the goal of the Lord? It's for us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take you unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So the Lord tells us to put on that whole armor, and with that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, this is very much related to that process of putting off the old man with his deeds, those works of the flesh, as we put on the fruit of the Spirit and those things of the new man that's created in the image of our Lord. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 26. Galatians 5, 19 through 26. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now this is not an exhaustive list. He finished that with, and such like. Anything like any of those things. And by the way, that's why the scriptures, they don't have to mention marijuana and cocaine and methamphetamine and heroin and whatever you can come up with, or any other form of evil that comes along that may not have existed exactly in its the form we may have it today. The scriptures don't have to specifically mention all of those things in that way, in those details, and such like. Well, he mentions drunkenness. What is that? Then what about anything that's going to alter our minds that will be a hindrance to us to be able to clearly and soberly think in a situation and be able to take God's word and apply it so that we can please him and do his will? Nobody can do that when they're drunk or high. That is against the will of God. That falls under the category of and such like. I mention that because there are people that will try to play such games with the scriptures. And no one's going to get away with that with the Lord. He's very clear in teaching these principles. He mentions a lot of specific things. Anything that's in that category, he summarizes with, and such like. So we have to put off all of those things. Jesus Christ wouldn't do any of those things. He didn't do any of those things he mentions there, and he didn't do any of those things like that in whatever form it is. So he says, and such like. So we need to put off those things that are the works of the flesh. What if we don't? Well, as he says there, the last part of verse 21, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he says that about those works of the flesh that we have to put off. Then he goes on to teach us that fruit of the Spirit that we have to put on. And we've studied in detail all those specific ones that he mentions there in the rest of that passage. In verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, we see all the things that he says we need to add to us to put on that fruit of the Spirit. That's in the image of the Lord. God is all of those things. But over and over again, just like we did at the start tonight in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, here's what God's love is, but here's what God's love is not. And then here he says, here's the fruit of the Spirit to put on, but he says, here are the works of the flesh to put off. And he does that also with the old man versus the new man. Over and over again, God teaches, here's what you add to you, here's what to put on, but here's also what to put off. And then he names so many of those things. That's why I said that really we could spend another year more going into the details of all of those things right there in Galatians 5 that he identifies as the works of the flesh, that he's also going to identify in Ephesians chapter 4 as the old man in his deeds, or in Colossians chapter 3. In fact, we want to go now to the passage in Colossians chapter 3. Let's look there at verses 1 through 15. As he is showing us once more what we need to put on, what we must put off. Colossians 3, 1 through 15. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, when we are a Christian, when we are risen with Christ, when we have been raised to walk in newness of life after we have been baptized into Christ, buried with him, that burial comes after the crucifixion of the old man with his deeds. Well, as he puts it there in verse 3, we're dead. The old me, the old you, if we are in Christ, if we're risen with him, that old us is dead. And we no longer have any life other than Christ living in us. That's the very same thing that Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Same principle right here. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. The only life that we have on this earth as a Christian is Christ living in us. That's it. If there's some life that we have that's independent or in addition to or beyond that, we've got a problem. That's what we're studying this. And we better put off those problems, whatever that is. We should have only one life, and that life is Christ in us. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, see, there it is, we're dead, he is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore. So it's based on that principle that we have no life outside of Him, and the only life we're to live is Christ in us, Christ living in us, who is our life. Mortify, therefore. And that word means to kill, to put to death. There should be no existence of any of these things that he goes on to mention in us as followers of Christ. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So, yes, did we do those things before? We may not have done them all, but we did them. We were walking or living in a number of those things according to the flesh before we were in Christ. But he says in verse 8, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. So we see what to put on. In the image of Christ, all of those things that are of Him, that He describes as that new man in His image. But at the same time, He says, put off all of these, put to death all of these other things that are of the old man. They are to have no existence in us when we are in Christ, because the only existence we have is Christ being our life, because we are crucified with Him. And so He is our life. Our life is hid with Him in God. Well, there's that spiritual growth process described again, what we have to do. But we did want to spend this opportunity tonight looking at this principle that we have to put off a whole lot of things. All of those things do not work the righteousness of God. And only have in us those things that are pleasing to Him, that are of His nature, that He teaches us to have so that we can be complete in Him. Tonight is an opportunity for you, if you're here and have not yet begun to follow Him, to do those things He was just describing right there, to be crucified with Christ, to put to death those things of your old man, so you can then be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Well, your life will now be hid with Him in God, and then Christ will be your life. And the rest of your existence will then be that process growing in Him, putting off all those things that are not in Him, and growing in all those things that are, until you are complete and finish your course, so that you can then inherit that prize of the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. If you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins tonight, we're encouraging you to do that. If you are a child of God, if you have not been running this race as you need to, if you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren tonight, this is an opportunity for you to make that known. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please come now while we stand together and